The message this morning is called The Twofold Purpose of the Incarnation. And the world, although as I say, they try to get away from it now, and some grace believers don't really like Christmas a lot. And you sing a lot of the Christmas carols, the traditional carols. I like them. But you do recognize that a lot of them are written by people who don't really understand some dispensational things, and a lot of them do focus on the kingdom. And I guess, I think if you understand that and you can kind of, I like those songs, a lot of them. Some of them are actually very good, but some are better than others. But it's about the coming of Christ, and the world itself kind of stops, although as I say, it's not as much now as it used to be. The world itself stops to acknowledge, whether they know it or not, that God did something at, maybe it wasn't precisely at this time of year that it actually happened, but there was something God did, and God actually did enter into humanity in a human body as we dwell in, and He did it for the purpose of dying for our sins. And the world, it would acknowledge that, even if it was just doing it kind of, they take it and they make it Santa Claus or something else. But the very fact that this Christmas season it exists is because of Christendom and because of Jesus Christ. And although the other thing that Christmas season is good for, well, there's two things it's good for, I think. It gives you an opportunity to share your faith in Christ, which you don't necessarily have. It's easier at this time of the year, I think. And the other thing is, when you start talking about the incarnation of Christ, it's a tremendous time and opportunity to talk about the particular things that as grace believers we believe and we can teach at this time of the year to people who are open and want to hear what it is we have to say. So you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and there's really two purposes. That, at least in my message, there's two purposes. Maybe you could think of another one. I don't know. He came to fulfill prophecy. That's the first point. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now this is not like an ordinary everyday experience, right? This young woman named Mary, probably early teenage years, and suddenly she's doing whatever she's doing, and there's an angel in the room with her. It's not like, I know people say they've seen angels, we'll see in a second here, when an angel appears or God appears to somebody in the Bible, what is always the response? Oh! Right? Well, they're afraid. It's terrifying, I think. It's not a warm, fuzzy thing. It's like you want to get out of the room. You don't know what's going on. You're horrified. And the angel says this to her, and she's thinking, what is this? I don't understand this. And the angel says to her, verse 30, the angel said unto her, Fear not. That's almost always the first thing angels say to people when they meet people. You notice that? Don't be afraid. Because that's just the natural reaction to that kind of thing. The angel said, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found great favor with God. It's hard to argue with the idea that Mary had found great favor with God, is it? Because she was going to be the woman who was going to bear in her womb the child who would be God incarnate in human flesh. That's really something, if you think about it. And of all the women of Israel, God chose that woman for that job. So there was something special about her. There must have been something special about her. However, to take that overboard to an extreme, that's not a good thing. Just, she says at one point, God, my Savior. So Mary needed a Savior. Only sinners need Saviors, right? So the angel says, don't be afraid, thou hast found great favor with God. Verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So the angel says, you are going to bear a child. And we're not going to get into the part where she's wondering how this could be, but she wonders, well, how could that be? Because I've never had a physical relationship with a man. And it's a very special thing what God did. The Holy Spirit impregnated that egg in Mary's womb that allowed her to have the Son who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be that way for him to be, and one time at the same time, I guess you should say, God and also humanity. And it's really hard to understand how that can be, isn't it? But it's the way it is. And it's one of those things we believe. So he says, you'll have a child, you'll have a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah Savior. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua. So in Hebrews, it talks about Joshua at one point, and it's talking really about Jesus. And I can't remember where that verse is, but you know, you might have noticed that at some time. It's interesting to me that when you look back at the Old Testament, that Moses, who gave them the law, led them out of the land and brought them to the of Egypt and brought them to the border of the land, but somebody named Joshua was the one that was able to bring them in. It's just interesting to me how that is. So he says to Mary, thou shalt have a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most, Son of the Highest, and God, and this is really what I'm getting to here in verse 32, God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. Why does he mention David? Because Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he's coming to be the one who fulfilled the prophetic statements and promises made to Israel over the course of hundreds of years, that he was going to send us someone who would come and be the king and who would rule on the throne of David. Remember back in 2 Samuel 7, David's a godly man. He's got problems like all of us have, you know, and he had issues and faults and sins and he blew it, and we all know that story. But David, before all that happened, he's looking out the window of his house. He's got this luxurious place to live, and he looks out the window and he sees where the presence of God is dwelling, and the presence of God is dwelling in what's basically just a tent, right? The tabernacle was just a bunch of skins from animals and cloth and whatnot constructed in a way, and in the one room in that structure, the tabernacle, the presence of God dwelt above in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, and above the mercy seat. And David's looking out the window of his house, and he sees that place where God lives, the presence of God is, and he says, I'm going to build a temple for that presence to dwell in. And his purpose and his intent in his heart was to build a permanent structure, a very beautiful structure, where that presence of God who was in the tent could then be in a beautiful place that would be somewhat, you know, something like what God is. It would be some example of the presence of the glory of God. And that was David's intent. It was the purpose of his heart. And I think there's actually a lesson we could learn from that. We look out, you know, not all of us live in beautiful mansions, but many of us, maybe all of us, I don't know, we're Americans, and not everyone has a lot of money, obviously, but we look where God's stuff is going on, and we bring, like, the old beat-up vacuum cleaner. You donate it to the church because you bought a new one. You understand what I'm saying? The church sometimes gets the second stuff. You know, when Moses built the tabernacle originally, and the children of Israel were bringing all of their stuff, you know what it says about that? That they brought so much stuff that Moses had to stop them from bringing. And sometimes that's not our attitude about things. But see, that was David's attitude, and he looked at that, and he says, I want to do this thing for God. And David, of course, wasn't allowed to do that, but his son did. But David did accumulate the material that would be needed, at least some of it, for the building of that structure called the temple. And God sends Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, and God tells Nathan that he's going to make a covenant with David, and we're not going to look at that passage, but you could look at it sometime, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says to Nathan to tell David that he's going to make a covenant with David, and part of that covenant is that he would have an heir who would sit on a throne, on his throne, David's throne, and that kingdom of that heir, that son of David, that it would never end. And did Mary know about that? Of course she did. And this angel comes to Mary and says to Mary, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Jesus, and he's the one who's going to be the fulfillment of that. That's really something. If you think about it, Christ came to fulfill prophecy. Christ came in his earthly ministry. Christ came to be, he came to die for sins too. We understand that. That's part of it. But Christ came to be the king of a kingdom with a throne and a city on the earth, on this planet. You all live on planet Earth, right? If you live somewhere else, you let me know. I'd like to hear about it. He came to reign on this planet, in a city on this planet, that you could still go and see if you wanted to. I was teaching a class of kids, 10, 12-year-olds, and I told them Jesus came to be the king of a kingdom and to reign in that kingdom. And this little kid, he says to me, well, if that's true, why isn't that going on today? You see, that kid, he didn't know it, he was asking one of the most fundamental questions of Christian theology. That is the most profound Christian theological question imaginable. Once you get past, you know, the really basic issues of who God is, who Christ is, things like that, you got to answer that question. And how you answer that question really makes a big difference, doesn't it? It's really everything. Now, so we're talking about Jesus Christ came to be the king of a kingdom. Look at Romans chapter 15. Paul talks about the coming of Christ. Is this the water? Romans 15:8. I bring a message like this because there's verses in the Bible, and a lot of places, they just don't ever look at those verses, or they don't deal with those verses, because they don't really know how to handle them. And that's especially true, and if you've been around different places, I think you probably would understand what I'm saying. A lot of places, they don't preach too much out of Romans to Philemon. Right? They like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and parts of Acts. They might pull a verse out of one of those books of Paul if it, you know, supports what they're saying, but they don't like, they can't really deal with a lot of that. And I'm saying, if you're gonna come to the Bible and you're gonna see what the Bible says and understand the Bible, which I think God wants you to be able to do, then you need to deal with those verses. And there's a way. And that question that kid asked me is really the issue there about how you deal with all these other verses in the Bible. And it is a very important thing. Paul says here about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say, Romans 15:8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Who's the circumcision? It's Israel, right? So Paul is saying that Jesus Christ came physically as a minister to the circumcision. He came, his ministry was focused on the circumcision. His ministry was focused on Israel. And we'll look at some verses in a minute that substantiate that. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the truth of God, was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So the word there isn't fulfill, but it is confirm, and it's very similar in thought. And Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, in His coming, in the timing of His coming, in the manner of His coming, in the place of His birth, and everything about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things were the fulfillment of prophecy. They were the fulfillment of prophetic statements in the Old Testament Scriptures, were they not? The Old Testament was very precise, actually, about a lot of those things. And they could have, even if they had been sharp enough, they could have even taken the prophecy in Daniel 9, and they could have determined to some pretty, you know, good amount or some clarity, pretty precisely, when He was going to show up. They could have done that if they had wanted to. And when the wise men came to Jerusalem, isn't it funny they came there first? Now, of course they would go to Jerusalem first. That's where the King of the Jews was, right? And they would have thought that He had been born in the capital city of that nation. And it turns out He was actually going to be born somewhere else, right? And they come to Jerusalem, and if you read that account of their coming, it says the whole city was kind of in an uproar about it. And it's just, God's trying to get their attention, I think. And they go to the people in charge, Herod. Herod was not a good guy, you know, in any way, shape, manner, or form. He was really pretty, you know, bad. And he didn't know the answer, so he calls who? The scribes, right? And when you read that, I mean, this is the way I take it. When you read that thing there in Matthew, it sounds like they didn't even have to look it up. I mean, that's the impression I get, that they knew that verse. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I think it is. And where did they say to go? Bethlehem. Because that was the prophecy, right? So Jesus Christ, He was in the right place at the right time. He was of the right line. He was the one who came to fulfill all of those prophecies, prophetic statements, because He was the one who came to be the King. He came to be the one who confirmed those promises made unto the fathers. Who were the fathers? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? God calls Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob, right? And then Jacob has how many sons? 12. And then you get the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ came from the right tribe. He was of the right line. He was at the right place. He fulfilled all the things that were said because He was the guy. He was the right guy. In His earthly ministry, though, look over now in Matthew chapter 15. Christ in His earthly ministry focused on the nation Israel. I know you could point to me that there are, and this is actually one of them, there are some cases where He dealt with Gentiles. Matthew chapter 15. Every time Christ dealt with a Gentile in His earthly ministry, that Gentile was putting themselves underneath the authority of the nation Israel or blessing Israel in some way. And then they got something that they were asking because they had taken the position underneath Israel. And the Abrahamic covenant was, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. So when Gentiles came to Christ in that mode, then He would do something for them that they were seeking. But when they didn't come that way, then He didn't do that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And the people have a hard time with this little incident here. I'll make a confession to you. I was listening to the Sean Hannity show one time, and someone called up that show and talked to Sean Hannity about this passage of Scripture and was claiming that Jesus Christ was a bigot. Sean Hannity didn't know how to deal with it to the point where he says, maybe that's not even in the Bible. Well, you know, okay. It's a good thing. If you're a person who makes public, you know, public person, and you don't know anything about the Bible, it's a good thing just to not say anything about the Bible rather than show you don't know anything about it. Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan. She's what? She's a Gentile. She came out of the same coast and cried unto Him, having, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. She wants, her daughter is sick or something, as possessed by a devil, whatever the case may be, whatever that was, grievously vexed with the devil. She's coming and seeking something here on the basis of being a Jew. And she talks to him as Lord, thou son of David. And we have the idea, and it's true actually, but we have the idea of merciful Jesus, he'll deal with everybody, help everybody, right? And what does he do to her? But he answered her not a word. It's like she's talking here and he's like walking away. My wife would say that would be rude. Because I kind of sometimes am rude, you know. Men are by nature rude. It's just part of being a man. Someone has to teach you not to be rude, right? It's something hopefully your mother taught you. If your mother didn't teach you, your wife will. Well, you wouldn't expect his response to be like he just ignored her, would you? And then his disciples say, but he answered not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away! She's bugging us! Tell her to go! Well, that's not really what you expect out of the Lord, is it? We have this idea of how he is. Well, he's doing that not because he's a bigot. He's doing that because it's not dispensationally correct for her to approach her like an Israelite. That's why he's doing it. She does get this out of her. Verse 27, he answered and said, and this is the verse here really, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does that make us? I don't know many of you that well. I know I'm not a member of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm thinking probably most of you aren't either. That would mean that you were not qualified here to be someone who had something to ask of him, would it? If you weren't a member of that nation, you weren't in the group that he was addressing, that he came to. He came to confirm the promises. He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, right? So in the end, she gets this thing she's asking because she then puts herself under the authority of Israel and she says, oh, you know, the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table. And you know that's true. And she's putting herself in the level of a dog is what she's doing. And then she gets this request. Now, look over at Matthew chapter 10. This is not the only place there's such a statement as this. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, Christ is sending out the disciples. This is where they become apostles because he's sending them out with a mission and a ministry and a message. And you could read, it gives the names of all of the 12 disciples. And it says in verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but rather go to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And look what he says that they should do. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then he says, this is what they were going to do. He's sending them out to do this. Heal the sick. They're preaching, and while they're preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're doing these things. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. That's, someone sends you out in the ministry of raising people from the dead? Wow! That's really an amazing thing. And later on, he says to them, when I sent you out, did you do those things? And says they did. There have been people in my life personally that I wished I could do that to. You know, my mother passed away when I was 13. I would have liked to have had her around for more of my life than 13 years. If that had been possible to do, I would have wanted it to be done. And you probably have some people like that in your life too. You get a few years with people and it doesn't matter really how many years, if it's somebody you love and care for, is not enough. Thank God there's, you know, eternity for those people who are saved. But he says, don't go to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And let me just say, there's no one today doing those things. And I say that unequivocally, emphatically, there's no one today doing those things. You might argue with me, but that I stand on that statement. I was watching some show, some Christian television show, and the guy says, if you have a relative that died, stand them up in front of the TV show and they'll be resurrected. It's like, you know, I'm thinking, I wish I could get my hands on that guy. That's a horrible thing to say to people. So he says, don't go to those people. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 55. In Luke 1, you have the account of the birth, the announcement of, and then the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 55. And then Mary comes to see Elizabeth, who is the wife of Zacharias, who are going to have John the Baptist. And it says here, verse 57, Now Elizabeth's full time was come, and she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors... I'm down too far. Luke, verse 55, this is when Mary comes. And he's... Let's start at 54. He hath hoped in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So you see, God had been speaking to Israel forever. And skip down now into verse 70 in this chapter. Now this is at the birth of John the Baptist, and Zacharias begins to speak. Remember, he was struck dumb for the time of the pregnancy of his wife, and then at the birth of the son, then he's given his voice back, and then he says this, start at verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying... In the Sunday school class, Brian was talking about people speaking as God gave them utterance. And see, this is what was happening here, that God was speaking through the mouth of his father, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. And that's what it's talking about when it says he was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. See, David was a very big deal for them, right? Because he was the one to whom the prophecies were made. And he, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. There was something God began, actually. You go back to Genesis 1:1, that's where he began it. That's where he started it. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says, the earth was without form and void. So you see, the focus shifts. You have the whole universe, heaven and earth, and then the focus shifts down to this planet. That earth there, that, as I mentioned previously, that's this planet that we live on. And then the rest of the Bible, or at least the rest of the Old Testament then, talks about and has the story as it's revealed progressively through the course of time. It was God's purpose and intent when he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden for them to be the king and the queen. He gave them dominion over the earth, and they were to go out and to subdue the earth. And then what they did after that is then they abdicated that and gave it up. And we don't know how long of a time that was, but it wasn't a long time probably. God gives them dominion, authority, and they say, oh, we're going to do this thing over here. Someone came and tempted them, right? And then they disobeyed. And that's how they abdicated. And then sin entered the picture. And then you have, as the Old Testament goes on, you have the progressively revealed aspects of how God's going to win back the earth, the authority, the governmental authority of the earth, back to himself, and ultimately it comes down to Abraham. He picks Abraham, and he gives Abraham promises. Abraham has two sons, right? He picks the second son of Abraham, and then that goes on. And then you see, so this, these things he's talking about here, and Christ came to fulfill these things. He came to be the fulfillment of those prophetic statements that God began to make back there in the beginning when he put Adam and Eve in the garden and then progressively revealed those things, so that it became Abraham and Israel and then David, and then it goes to eventually Jesus Christ. And when Christ came, the time had come for all of those things to come to pass, for all of those things to be fulfilled. Now, as I said a little bit ago, dying for sin was included in that. He had to die for sins. But in the context of that prophetic program, that earthly kingdom program, it involved the nation Israel, and then the blessing, through the blessing and the establishment of Israel, then that salvation going out to Gentile nations through the blessing of Israel. But see, that's not what's going on today, is it? Sin had to be paid for, but there was something more to happen. So you have this, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the account of the coming, of the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of those prophetic scriptures that had been given through, you know, Genesis to Malachi. Christ fulfilled, he didn't fulfill all the prophecies of those state, of those books, but he fulfilled some of them. And there still will be a future fulfillment of the other ones that haven't been fulfilled. Now, but there was another purpose for the incarnation of Christ. And turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians, you've got these, Paul, the apostle, makes these tremendous statements. Galatians 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, and we all know about Saul. He first appears in the Bible in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, guarding, watching the cloaks of those people who were stoning Stephen. And then in chapter 8 of Acts, he's leading this rebellion of Israel against Jesus Christ, right? In Acts chapter 9, he gets authority to go to Damascus. And we all know what happened on the way to Damascus, right? He meets Jesus Christ and he gets saved. And he wasn't saved, Paul wasn't saved to just preach the same message and have the same ministry as those 12 guys who were apostles before him. And we see here, but it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me. I've never even heard too many grace teachers, preachers talk about that statement. But do you realize what a statement that is? Here you've got these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have this revelation of Jesus Christ, right? In his earthly manifestation, in regard to his earthly ministry, in regard to the earthly people of Israel. And yet he says that there was, that God saved Saul of Tarsus for the purpose of revealing his son in him. And here's the question. Why did there need to be a further revealing of his son, Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul? Why did that even need to be? Well, I hope you know the answer to that. Look at Romans chapter 16. This is a verse you may know. Some of you may know that. You know, you go through the book of Romans and you get to chapter 16. And I'm not saying it's not important, but a lot of it's salutations to people, right? In Rome. You know who's not mentioned in the salutations in Romans 16 to the people in Rome? You know who's not in Rome? Peter's not in Rome, right? And if that church that says he was, he would have been there right at that time Paul wrote that epistle. But If Peter were there, Paul certainly would have addressed him in his salutations, but he doesn't. But then, so you read through all those salutations, it's interesting to study all those people that are there. There's more about some of them than others, but it is interesting to see who they are, and if you can, some of them maybe you can't, but most of them you can. But then you're going through that, and then you suddenly get to the end of the chapter, and wow, there's this tremendous statement at the end of Romans 16. He says in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." You see, that is that Jesus Christ has revealed further in Galatians 1:16. When Paul says to reveal his Son in me, it's this preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now. So the second purpose of the incarnation of Christ, which isn't revealed in the Old Testament, and it's not even really revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it has to do with the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So you have this manifestation revealing of Christ in his earthly ministry, but there was something else that God had planned and purposed that it says here he didn't reveal. If there's something that was revealed from the foundation of the world, and there was something that was kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now revealed, it would seem logically that those two things could not be the same things, doesn't it? That could not possibly be. So, and you see the phrase there, but now. It's an interesting study to go through your Bible and look up the phrase, but now. And it's not always true in every case. Sometimes it's about personal issues in your life, but many times it's about dispensational issues, where Paul is contrasting, God is contrasting something revealed in the past, but now has been revealed. In Romans chapter 3, the end of Romans 3, where it says, to see the God of the Jews only? Well, there was a time when the answer would have been yes. And that time would have been when Christ was on the earth. Or he would not have said, don't go to those people over there, right? But now you live in a time... Now you live in a time when salvation comes to us as non-Israelites, and we come to Christ. Romans 11:11, he talks about through the fall of the nation of Israel, salvation's gone to the Gentiles. Christ came in this second purpose to be the not the king of the nation Israel, but to be the head of the body of Christ. And he came in that second purpose, and he died for sins in both parts, right? He died for sins in the kingdom program, and we learned through the Apostle Paul that what he was doing when he died for sins on the cross was more than they knew was going on back in the Old Testament and the prophetic scriptures and when it actually was even happening. And then it's revealed that God is saving people like us who aren't Israelites, not by coming to the nation Israel. We're not saved by being blessed by through the blessing of Israel. We're saved because Israel has fallen and been set aside. That's the second purpose of the incarnation, that God would do this. So there's a revealing of Christ on the earth in his earthly ministry, and then there's a revealing of Christ from heaven. The risen, glorified, ascended Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus to give him information that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, I said before, I'm taking... You really need to see how these verses in the Bible fit together. If you're just ignoring these things, you're losing out on something. You're losing out on a lot, actually. And there's groups out there in the Christian world that are pushing, and you know, don't be offended by me, but they're pushing these Holy Spirit things all the time. And it's my conviction that that's all messed up. That it's actually wrong. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit today is not to do those things. When Jesus sent out the apostles to preach to none but Israel, and he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, they could do those things. And nobody today can. don't be tricked by somebody saying that they can, because they can't. So there was a purpose in the Old Testament for the coming of Christ to establish a kingdom, to be the king. But because something happened, because Israel was set aside and God began a new ministry through the apostle Paul, revealing from heaven information that was not revealed when he was on the earth, that we now live today in the age of grace. And we are members of the body of Christ, not of the nation Israel. We do not become spiritual Israel. We become members of the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We can say these things because that little baby that was born all those years ago, that we celebrate the season of his birth, we celebrate his birth at this season, we can say these things because that child was born and because he grew up and died and was resurrected, and God had another purpose in what he was doing than was revealed in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What God was doing in the Old Testament, he was going to do something with the Gentiles, but that was only through Israel that he was going to do that. Today, Israel's not even in the picture in that regard. What he's doing today is he's calling through the gospel people who will hear, who will listen, who will believe and become saved people, and to place them into the body of Christ. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ that a person in Israel could have never said they had. You are a part of his body. And the Holy Spirit indwells you and seals you so that you can understand those things through the Scriptures. So he says, "Unto me who am least and less of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You see the things Paul's preaching about Christ? You can't really find those things in the Old Testament. You could find the part about him dying for sins, but you can't find anything in the Old Testament about the body of Christ, because that's an unknown thing there. It's kind of like if you went to George Washington and you said to him, asked him a question about Abraham Lincoln. Would George Washington have known who that was? No! Well, you know, you try to go back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and ask those guys who were apostles there about Paul. That's really doing the same thing, isn't it? You can't really do that. They didn't know that. Verse 9, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." You see, there's a body of knowledge and information that was hidden in the Old Testament, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And it was not revealed until you have this man Saul of Tarsus saved in Acts chapter 9, and then you begin to have the unfolding of that revelation. That is what Paul is talking about here. "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church," that's us, "the manifold wisdom of God." What a glorious thing we are a part of as members of the body of Christ. What a glorious blessing, and what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of this program that is unfolding today in the age of grace. And how wrong is it to, I think it's wrong, I think it's a sin personally, to go back and to try to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to cram stuff from Paul's epistles into there. I think it's a sin to do that, personally. Now, maybe you think that's too radical of a statement. I said before, fundamentalists are more radical than evangelicals. But I'll tell you, this is why I'm alive on this planet today, is to teach and preach this message to people. And I am glad to be able to do it. Principalities and powers in heavenly places, it talks about. Let me look at my notes here. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The book of Colossians, all of Paul's epistles are marvelous books. You get down in Colossians 1, this is just a little aside. In verse 24, when Paul talks about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, if you do not understand what I am presenting this morning about this distinctiveness and separateness of Paul's message in apostleship, you cannot really understand that verse. So you would just what? If you didn't understand these things, you would do what with that verse? You would just ignore it, or spiritualize it. You would pretend like it wasn't there. But verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's talking about Christ. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body. See, that's us, the body, right? The church, who is the first, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And God revealed in the Old Testament about reconciling the earth back to himself, but he didn't reveal in the Old Testament about reconciling the heavens back to himself. And we find that information revealed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You take this passage in conjunction with the one in Ephesians 3 where, you know, to the intent that now in the principalities and powers may be known, made known the manifold wisdom of God. God in saving a bunch of people like us, and through all of eternity, all of the universe is going to look at us as members of the body of Christ, and they're going to say, I can't believe you could pull that off with that bunch of people. You know, the bunch of sad sack people like us. Flawed, fallen, sinful people, that God could do something in us that's just wonderful beyond imagination. And how much of a loss is it for somebody to not understand this truth? It's just a shame. It's just a shame. The work of the cross brought victory over sin and death and over Satan. And through the work of the cross, God was winning back the authority. You see here, it talks about throne, visible and indivisible in the heaven and the earth. There's thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. You can understand the indivisible ones that you can't see. It's a governmental authority. You can understand invisible ones because you can look at the visible ones and you can see what it is. And you understand, I've never been in the military myself, but you know, if you've ever been in the military, you understand about a command structure, right? There's a bunch of people at the bottom. What do they call them? You used to all start out as a general, do you? Grunt? Yeah. Go dig a hole. Why? Just because I said so. You know, you dig a hole so you know how to dig a hole when you need it, when the bullets are flying, I guess. I don't know. I would have, if I had been in the military, I would have been in Vietnam, but I was, that's the age I am, and I missed the draft because they went to a lottery system with the birthdays, and my birthday was picked like 306, so I didn't have to worry about being drafted. But a few years before that, I probably would have been. I had to go when I was 18 to Selective Service. Some of you did this probably. I went down in Glenview, Illinois to Selective Service, and I registered, and I got a card in the mail that said my draft classification was A1. So if they hadn't met a lottery for that thing, then, you know, I would have been drafted, no doubt. But I missed out on that. And, you know, actually, I thank God I missed out on it. I might not be here today if I hadn't. But you understand a military structure and a governmental structure and authority. And that's how it works. And God in Christ was winning back the earth, but he was also winning back the heavens. And you are a part of that, as members of the body of Christ. That's a glorious future. However it is, don't you wish there was more information about it? But there's not. We wait for the day when it all comes to fruition, and that day will come. We just don't know when. So there's two reasons for the incarnation of Christ. Christ came to be a king over Israel. He came to die for sins. We understand that. But he came to be a king over the governmental authority of the earth, to be the king of the nation Israel, so that Israel could be the head nation on the earth. But he also came, and we learn through the Apostle Paul, he came and through the cross, his cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, he was working to win back that governmental structure in the heavenly places as well. That is what Christmas is about. So the next time, Christmas is kind of over now, the season is almost over. But think about that the next time Christmas comes. And recognize where you stand, that what you're a part of in God's plan and program, and what a blessing it is to be a part of that. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus Christ, who came, who died for sin, and we thank you that he died for our sins, and that we are a part of what you are doing today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.